You know, the great joys in life is working as part of a team. And it's lovely to see the team here at on Wednesdays, people like Lizette and Janet and Katie and all the others who take part, not just in our, it's not particularly formal, is it, but our gathering together, but also in all that happens to serve members of our community. And I know many of you are praying about the changes as we prepare for the crypt redevelopment and from September. What has been happening, as it were, more hidden away downstairs, will join here and the day upstairs be lengthened to include others. And it's our deepest prayer that actually this ministry and this work extends to bring others in who aren't yet part of what we have to offer here. And just to say, because she's new, what a joy it is to have Rhiann as part of the team. And she's already a blessing to us who work with her, and I know is already a blessing and will be yet more of a blessing to those among whom she ministers. Team is such a blessing from the Lord. Now, this psalm is fascinating, and I hope to explain why I think that and hopefully persuade you to see it as equally fascinating. It's a rare treat for me to be asked to do two consecutive weeks. And actually, given that last week's talk was based on such a different feeling of psalm, very upbeat, very positive, the person writing it is in a good place. And it's good to have the counterpoint this week. Many of you were here last week, and so it's helpful to hear. And we can understand how the psalms are called a window into the heart of the human experience. Because last week we had two psalms that were just full of life. Everything's going well. And this week, what a different flavor. So I want to approach this as properly all Old Testament scripture should be approached, through the lens offered by the New Testament, and in particular, the filter of Jesus. So the New Testament writers understand the way that we read the Old Testament to be through the filter of Jesus. The life, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the lens, if you like, which the New Testament authors use to understand the Old Testament. And most of us will be familiar with the idea that we talk of two covenants, the new and the old. That's essentially what the Old Testament and New Testament means. It means the different agreements that God has with people. And you will be aware, many of you, maybe not all of you, that the system of addressing what sin is in the Old Testament was by animal sacrifice. Actually, we were teaching at the 10 on this. Jackie and I were doing something on Sunday morning and trying to explain what the difference is between the two. One of the interesting things is the system of sacrifice that was set up in the Old Testament is largely in the New Testament explained as not quite up to the mark. So let me try to explain this. It's particularly, if you want to research it more, the book of Galatians by Paul and the book of Hebrews, nobody knows quite who wrote that, effectively explaining that the Old Testament system was not a perfect and not a permanent solution to sin. In Hebrews, in particular, in chapters 9 and 10, we read that the system of animal sacrifice could never give peace to the conscience. We demonstrated that on Sunday morning by inviting people to write out a sin on a bit of card. We had children acting as priests to bring those sins forward, and we laid them on a table that was on the step behind me. And Jackie and I covered it over with a red cloth. And the trouble was, you could still see the outline of the baskets of sin underneath. And I got two of the children to lift the red cloth, and there were all our sins. And then we actually gave the sins back to the people. We didn't, I mean, it would take ages to give them the exact sins back. But we basically handed them round, and because everybody had filled out a card, everybody was left with a sin. And that was just a symbol of the Old Testament system. Sins were addressed, they were covered over, but there was no permanent solution. And that's why the system of sacrifice had to be endlessly repeated, daily, weekly, monthly, seasonally, annually. And on one great day, the Day of Atonement, and forgive me if you're already aware of this, there was one particular part, initially at the very heart of the tabernacle, the tent that the people used in their wilderness wanderings, and for about 200 or 300 years afterwards at Shiloh, when they entered the Promised Land. And then later in the temple, there was this particular inner bit called the Holy of Holies. And that was completely empty of human presence for every single day of the year but one. And on that one day, the high priest would go in, would sacrifice outside an animal for his own sins, an animal for the sins of the priest, animals for the sins of the people, and he would go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. But that had to be repeated every year until Jesus. And that's what the New Testament teaches. When Jesus came, he brought not just a perfect priesthood. He was a priest like no other. He did not have to sacrifice anything for his own sins because there were no sins in the life of Jesus. And he didn't have to drag in an animal symbolically to shed its blood as a symbol. But actually, he was both priest and sacrifice. And this great language that Hebrews uses, that Luther picked up in the Reformation, this once for all sacrifice. Jesus died once. And the phrase for all is twofold. It means for all time, you know, that sense, once and for all. When something is done, it's done, and there is no need for repetition. And for all people. The sacrifice of Jesus is once. It's a historic event that never needs to be repeated. And it is for all time and for all people. And it is instantly available. Not exclusively and only through the ministration of human priests, but instantly available to anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. That's one of the great messages of the early church, the book of Acts. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. He didn't have time left in life to do a theology degree. He wasn't asked by Jesus to do a little essay on what resurrection might mean. He wasn't even actually asked to confess his sins. He simply called Jesus, "Remember me." It's as simple as that, to be saved. So why is this psalm fascinating? Well, you could ask the question, given that the Old Testament system wasn't perfect, what on earth was it there for? Paul in Galatians is absolutely clear that the work of the law and the work of sacrifice was to lead people to throw themselves on God's mercy. Among other things, I think the two chief things that the Old Testament system of sacrifice was designed to do, firstly, to impress upon the human consciousness just how serious sin is. That sin leads to death. And that was symbolized by the death of animals. We are very squeamish about this. We find it horrific, and I think we should find it horrific. I noticed, I hope she won't mind me saying, as Jane was praying, once or twice her voice caught as she prayed on our behalf to God about the suffering in the world and the destruction of the planet. I hope, Jane, you weren't embarrassed by that. Actually, I'm the one who ought to be embarrassed that my voice doesn't catch every time I pray for the desperate state the world is in. And although, because of the instant coverage of news, we are bombarded with examples of people doing things that thankfully for most of us will be worse than most of the things we do wrong, and therefore we can become maybe desensitized to just how serious our own sin is. Because my sin and yours were part of what drove the nails into Jesus. And we may not actually kill anybody, I pray that's the case. But a harsh word, little by little, can bring the death of somebody's ambition or hope, can't it? an unpleasant comment about somebody can really kill their self-esteem. There are lots of ways in which sin brings death. So that's the first thing, just to impress upon humankind just how desperately serious sin is. But secondly, and this is where the psalm backs me up, to lead those who really began to think about it, to think, actually, this human system can't really deal with my sin because I'm here next week and the week after. What is really going to deal with it? And what I find fascinating about this psalm is that David clearly understands this. Let's have a look at it together. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Now, the depths is a phrase that occurs in the Psalms, and it always means I'm in a real fix. Sometimes it's when David is facing the threat to his life from Saul. Sometimes when he's facing the threat to his life from his son Absalom. It can be many different things. But we know that this particular psalm is not written in response to that sort of crisis. This is written, David is in the depths because of his awareness of his sinfulness. Those are the depths to which this psalm refers. And there is passion here. I cry to you. And at no point does David give any impression, all I need to do to deal with my sin is just have the odd sacrifice. David's spirituality is more New Testament than Old Testament at this point. And that's why I find it fascinating. In essence, the message of this psalm is, Lord, only you can deal with my sin. There is no other remedy. David here is prefiguring, if you like, the words of Amos and Hosea and Isaiah in particular, where they say that the Lord is not satisfied with sacrifice, but he wants mercy and justice and care for the widow and the orphan and the stranger among you. It isn't enough simply to be religious, that human system of external exercises. Speaking today, David might say, or the Bible might say something, there's no good coming once a week and belting out your favorite hymn and thinking that's what puts you right with God, if you then go out and treat the checkout person at Sainsbury's badly, or if you're not friendly to your neighbor, if you don't extend kindness to a stranger. You know, we know these things. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. I've probably told all of you this several times. It's useful to remember justice, mercy, grace. Justice is getting what we deserve. We all understand that. Mercy is escaping what we deserve. And grace is the gift of what we could never imagine. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? You maybe hear the echo in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. That agape, the love of Jesus, no record of wrongs. And I really do hope, people of God, you believe that. It's one of the mysteries of human experience. If we're Christians, when we confess our sins, and like David, he's got that wonderful little phrase, Lord, forgive me my known and unknown sins. Lord, forgive me not just the sins which have seared my conscience, not just the sins that bring me to my knees now, but those sins that I committed in the week that I've forgotten about. Lord, will you forgive me for all of it? And love keeps no record of wrongs. As far as the east is from the west, David writes in Psalm 103, so far has the Lord separated our sins from us. Do you believe it? Do you believe, if you were conscious, well, I hope you were conscious, but when we were doing our confession earlier, if you had in your mind a particular thing that you wanted God's forgiveness for, it is gone. Because the cross worked, and the cross works. This is so important. You do not have to leave this place. You do not have to leave the presence of God still carrying what you have now confessed. And if you say to the Lord, I've done it again, the Lord will say, what? Because he has removed it from you. The only reason, I believe, that we are left with our memory of sin is to aid us in the effort not to repeat it. But as far as God is concerned, theologically, biblically, your sins are washed away. You are like a new cloth, perfectly washed. There is no more stain. Am I making myself clear? Because it's so important you believe it. It's so important that you believe you can walk out of this place, walk out of any time of encounter with God in confession, with your head held high. Not in arrogance, but in deep gratitude that he has dealt with your sins. This is what the Christian faith is all about. It's what the cross means. It's why Jesus died. It's why his blood speaks a better word than the blood of animals. It's why the new covenant in the language of Hebrews is so much better than the old, because it is permanent. It works. It is a permanent solution. And having received it, having experienced it, it is what you are called to proclaim to others. The Christian voice should not be so much to tell the world that it is sinful as to tell the world that there is a remedy for sin in the death of the Son of God. Too often the world hears us proclaiming that it is bad. It needs to hear us more often proclaim that God is good and has dealt with the roots of badness. And if we will but come to him, he will irrevocably remove and deal with sin. David understands that if God was minded to record our sins, none of us could stand. But in verse 4 he says, but with you there is forgiveness. And forgiveness with a purpose. It's forgiveness so that with reverence we can serve him. And that brings me back to what I've just been saying. Because to serve God is to bless others. In verse 5, David is not waiting till the next rhythm of sacrificial offering. He's not hanging on to the next temple service. But he's waiting for the Lord. And he's putting his hope in God's word. And that for the Christian is key. When you doubt what the vicar says, read your Bible. Read Romans 9, verse 10, where it says, anyone who believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and proclaims Jesus Lord will be saved. Believe the word of the Lord. When it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you. In his word I put my hope. That's what we all need to do. And so David waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. I don't know whether you've ever been a watchman. Has anybody ever done a night shift? I used to do night shifts. And oh, the longing for the morning. The longing for the morning. And David is trying to capture an essence of longing for something to be over. And he uses that image. And he says, that's how I long for the Lord. So in his mindset, Israel, the people of God, for us, all those who call on the name of the Lord globally, you and me here today, put your hope in the Lord. Not in any human religious system. But in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, unconditional love, agape, self-sacrificing love. The love of God never fails, we read in 1 Corinthians 13. It keeps no record of wrongs, and it never fails. Your love fails, my love fails, but the love of the Lord never fails. With him is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. This technical term of buying back what was lost. And the Lord will redeem his people from all their sins. So I'm utterly content for you to forget everything I've just said, provided you put your hope in this word of the Lord.